Well, we finished the John's prologue last week. I was thinking about, well, where shall we go? And it dawned on me that maybe continuing on in John for a while might be the way to go. So we're still in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Christian Herter was running a tough re-election bid for governor of Massachusetts some years back. And one day he arrived late at a barbecue that was a fundraiser for him, but he got there late. He had had no breakfast or lunch, kind of famished. So he moved down the serving line and got held out his plate, and the lady put one piece of chicken on the plate. And the governor said to the serving lady, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? I'm very hungry." "Sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken," the woman replied. "But I'm starved," he repeated again. She said, "One to a customer." Herter was normally a pretty modest man, but he decided it was now time to use the weight of his office. He said, "Madam, do you know who I am?" "I'm the governor of this state." And she said, "Do you know who I am?" She answered, "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." Knowing who you are is important in various contexts, all right? Another situation points up the dilemma of an unclear sense of personal identity. The famous German philosopher Friedrich Schleiermacher, he did a lot to really mess up modern thought. So the story was told that one day, as an old man, he was sitting in a park on a park bench, and a policeman came along just thinking he was a vagrant, and he asked him, "Who are you?" Schleiermacher replied sadly, "I wish I knew." We need to know who we are. We need to know what we're about. And knowing that is important. John the Baptist understood who he was and what he was called to do. That's an excellent position to be in, as opposed to many today who are greatly confused about who they are, what's their identity, and all of that. Now, some greatly overestimate themselves, while others greatly devalue themselves in one way or another. Well, we don't want to do either of those. We want an honest understanding of who we are. But let's see what we can learn from the statements that that John makes here. He makes several denials. First is, "No, I'm not the Christ." He wasn't confused about his role. And he doesn't consider himself to be the Christ. We have to wonder, were they ready to believe that he was the Christ? If so, why didn't they ask John some of those prying, difficult questions that they asked Jesus? And maybe they did, and they're simply not recorded for us. But for them to be asking this kind of question of him, he must have really have stirred things up. People are wondering, who is this guy? What's he about? So John sets the record straight. Clearly, bluntly, it couldn't be more clear. "No, I'm not the Christ." And this is the point that we must embrace. You are not the Christ or God. Unless that's fully seen and acknowledged, you can't be accepted by God. You can't come to God to be accepted while proclaiming your own deity. That's not going to happen. And we do this in subtle ways, and sometimes on a fairly regular basis. But we must continually be turning away from it. We might think that I have a right to demand how my life should be lived. That's really the prerogative of the divine, isn't it? I don't have that right. when I'm doing that, in some twisted way, I'm thinking I'm God of some sort. We believe that others should get out of our way. I don't know how many times I've stood here and complained about, the slowest people in a grocery store are always walking two or three abreast, and you can't get past. What am I doing there? I'm thinking I'm God, and they ought to get out of my way. We think we have an intrinsic right to be obeyed. Only God has that. We think that we can solve all of our own problems. Only God can solve his own problems. Or that we can achieve our own salvation. Now, most of us here tonight wouldn't believe that, but maybe in subtle, under the surface kind of ways, some of that is going on. So there's huge identity issues going on with most of us at one time or another. Naturally, deep down, we actually desire to be God, or at least that we're good enough to save ourselves. Now, John understood that he was not God, nor was he the only begotten Son of God. And you can see our problem in our reactions to disappointing events. Do you accept these things as coming from the providence of a good and kind and loving Heavenly Father? Or do you fuss and fume and grumble and complain, and some people, throw things and curse and carry on? You see, who we believe is God is crucial at such a point. Who we worship always motivates our behavior. Let me say that again. Who we worship always motivates our behavior.
So you need to acknowledge in practice, as well as in your personal theology, that you're not God and you're not the Messiah. Well, he goes on, and he denies that he's Elijah. Now, Elijah's return had been prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. He says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." When John answers, he's saying that he's not actually Elijah reincarnated. He is, however, the fulfillment, I believe, of Malachi's prophecy. Jesus says of John later in Matthew 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus proclaims that John was the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy concerning the return of Elijah. Well, so John's not actually Elijah, but he comes in an Elijah-type figure. He comes fulfilling that particular prophecy. Well, what did Elijah represent that the forerunner of Christ should be in his likeness? How are they similar? Well, we know that there was a certain similarity in the way they lived and dressed and that sort of thing. But Elijah was a prophet of repentance and judgment. So was John the Baptist, where he would declare that God is coming and he's going to reap his harvest and that sort of thing. He stood, at least at times it seemed to him, almost singularly for Jehovah, when it seemed that all the others had fled to the side of Baal. That scene on Mount Carmel is potent in that regard. Only Elijah is there, proclaiming the truth of Yahweh, while all the 400-some prophets of Baal are declaring the opposite. He denounced and defeated those false prophets there at the altar that they had built, because God intervened and brought fire from heaven, and those were all defeated. John the Baptist stood against false prophets as well. He called for a return to Jehovah. In 1 Kings 8:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Now, you could hear in your imagination John the Baptist saying that exact same thing, couldn't you? If God is God, then follow him. So he's very, very similar. He received the wrath of the prevailing government of his day. Elijah was always being harassed by Ahab and Jezebel. John the Baptist ends up being beheaded by Herod. Elijah and John both had the task of delivering a message of judgment and repentance to the people of God, but yet they did so under very difficult circumstances. So there's great similarity between Elijah and this forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Well, that goes back to the time of Moses, when Moses said that the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like him. Matter of fact, Peter, speaking at the temple, says that, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" And then Peter refers that prophecy to Christ. So was John the Baptist the prophet? No. That was reserved for the Messiah. In John 6:14, we read, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So the people were starting to wonder and believe, yeah, this prophecy is being fulfilled right here before us. So the signs that Jesus was doing proved who he was, and the people who saw them got the message, at least to some degree. Jesus knew that he was this one who was to come, the one like Moses, but yet greater than Moses. So John denies that he is that prophet. The one predicted was the Messiah, and John properly saw himself as the forerunner, not the reality. So get this lesson, and really get it well. If you're a believer, you're one of the followers who serves Christ. You are not he, and you do not deserve the devotion of others as he does. Our calling is one of humility, while he is highly exalted. He is the one to be followed, and we are the ones to follow. We need to keep that straight in our minds at all times. We are not the prophet. We're not the Messiah. We're none of these things. Christ is the one who has the focus of our attention, and we need to follow him. Well, then John makes an affirmation. He said, they ask him, "Well, if you're not these things, what in the world are you?" And it's a significant statement because he quotes from Isaiah, and be important for us to try and understand that a little bit from Isaiah 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And how many of you are thinking Handel's Messiah right now? You can't read those words without your mind going there, probably. But this is what John appeals to as far as what his actual identity is. Now, some believe that there's a near and a far fulfillment to some of this, Isaiah has numerous restoration prophecies about the people coming back to the land and that sort of thing, and some think that maybe this idea of the highway and all of that the Persian kings would actually make a road for the exiles to return. But clearly, if some of that is intended, okay. But it's obvious that the main intent of the prophecy is way beyond that. The primary fulfillment is directed to John the Baptist as he is this forerunner for Christ. John, in fact, did most of his ministry out in the desert. perhaps by design to demonstrate the need for spiritual restoration. They're out in a dry and barren land, bleak, and the surrounding terrain would show the poverty and the lifelessness of Israel's condition. And they were in desperate need for healing and hope. And I've mentioned this before, but that was one of the things I came away from my trip to Israel really impressed with, is the desolate barrenness of the several of the deserts, but the wilderness of Judea, the wilderness of Zin, just amazingly barren, nothing there. And if there is a little twig of grass somewhere, some Bedouin has his tent next to it, and the camel just ate it. But it's amazing that people live there at all. So John spent a good bit of his time out there. Was that for a purpose, to demonstrate the barrenness of Israel? I think possibly so. Now, the barrenness and lifelessness of our nation, I think, is apparent also. We follow after poison rather than spiritual food. We love things that waste resources rather than things that build up spiritual character. As a nation, we are truly lifeless and in great need of help. So the church is to be the bearer of truth, of the message, that same message that John was bringing, although he was saying Christ is coming, our message is Christ has come. We need to bear that message in the world. But so often, in any number of ways, the church isn't a whole lot different from the world, sadly. So we need to take that to heart and see to it that we are not lifeless and barren as the desert would be. So he makes this declaration, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make a straight way for the Lord," or prepare the way of the Lord. What's he mean? What was it to prepare for the Lord, to make paths straight? And what would that mean for us? And is this fulfilled in the first century? Well, it's clear to understand what John's calling was, to announce the coming of Messiah and people to repent and believe in him. So there is that preparing idea. One thing we know that it is not what's called preparationism. I don't recall where I found this definition of preparationism, but it's a pretty good one. It's not mine. That erroneous doctrine whereby a person is persuaded of the need to enter into massively over-prolonged or even indefinite period of intense preparation for conversion, during which he must go through the most oppressive, heart-searching rigors without which he cannot be saved. This lies at contrary ends of the spectrum from easy believism, but both are deadly, conversion-stifling errors. Now, a number of our Puritan forefathers got caught up in some of this preparationism stuff. If you've ever read the life of David Brainerd, he was caught up in it. Not so much, he was a victim of it. Took him years to come to any sense of assurance at all. He would preach to a tribe of Indians, and scores would cry out for salvation. He'd go back to his tent, and how could a wretch like me possibly ever be saved? And that sort of thing. So that's preparation. It's not that we are somehow preparing ourselves to be converted. We need to stay away from that. That's not what John the Baptist was saying. I don't think it means preparing in the sense of trying to reclaim what we think was some sort of Christian America, preparing the way for the Lord so that unbelievers in the world would have to conform to some level of Christian or moral behavior, as though that's going to make them more acceptable to God. And time and money goes into this, but it's not what it's about. Does God call the moral more quickly than he does the degraded and the debauched? I don't know the statistics on that, but I wouldn't want to wager on that. What does it mean then? It seems that most, if not all of this, is directed to the people of John's and Jesus' time. The coming of Messiah was a pivotal event in all of history. It was unique. God becoming man and coming into our world. And John is declaring essentially to the Jewish nation that it has one last chance to mend their ways and to follow the Lord by repenting and believing in the Messiah. This is the Son who was being sent. Remember Jesus' parable that he sent all of these servants and they brutalized them all. Finally, he sends the Son and they'll respect my Son. No, they killed his Son. So after their rejection of him, there was really no longer hope for them as a nation. The cup of God's wrath came against them, and for all of their rebellion and idolatry, it was filled up, and they were going to be destroyed, and indeed they were. The die was cast, his wrath would descend, and that without remedy, and they would no longer be a nation. So is there any sense in which we ought to prepare? We can't prepare ourselves to receive him. That's all a work of God. God does the work in our hearts to open our hearts to believe and to repent. But there are the means of grace, those tools that God has given us that when mixed with faith do benefit us in many ways. We need to keep yourself under the preaching of the word. That's vital as far as the means of grace are concerned. We need to enter into to study and the memorization of the word. We need to partake of the sacraments on a regular basis. We need to pray. We need to have fellowship with other Christians. We need to worship regularly. And all of these things work together then to build us up in the faith. And it's not really preparing ourselves for the Lord, but it is that which we can do that God has promised to bless and use in causing us to grow. So in this way, we would use divinely ordained means to remain open to the Lord's grace and his blessing. It is in the word and sacraments that you commune with the Lord. It's in them that you hear from heaven. This is your spiritual food. So rather than preparing for the Lord by using these things, you are prepared by the Lord to receive his blessings by using the gifts he's given us. So it's in his word that we hear of the work of Christ, that he lived perfectly, that his righteousness is given to us by faith, that has died the death on the cross that should have been ours. He rose victoriously over sin and death on the third day so that we can be fully justified before God. So by trusting Christ, God deals with you in mercy and in grace again and again, preparing you to go out and live in a hostile world, to be his ambassador, so that you, in a small way, can line up behind John the Baptist as another voice in the vast desert around us, calling others to acknowledge the Messiah and trust in him. So that idea of being a voice in the desert, preparing a way for the Lord, is a task that is ours in some small way, maybe not like John's, not like Elijah, certainly not like the Messiah, but we have a voice, and that's a voice that can be used to call others to faith and repentance, and it's something we need to be concerning ourselves with. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be voices in the desert, calling others to trust in you, to repent, to turn from the folly of the world around us. Thank you for your servant John and the way that he did indeed introduce your Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he accomplished for us. May we be faithful to him in all that we do. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.